And let's stand together and respect the reading of the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 5. Stand with me and follow along. We're actually going to read three passages, Ephesians, Colossians, and a verse from 1 Peter. Ephesians 5, children's Bible instruction is going on. That's why the stampede is headed out the back corner. And if you're supposed to be in that herd, you can go. You have to be 6th grade or under to qualify. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And if you'll turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. And one last verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you open your word to our hearts. I pray especially, Lord, that the husbands who are here today will hear the word of the Lord to them, that you will dispel false notions and wrong ideas that have governed our behavior, and that we would come into obedience to your word and follow the truth and the power of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you will guard all of us against developing expectations of one another, but that our hope will be in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will exalt and glorify your name in our lives and in our marriages. For it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. For those of you that have joined us in this series on marriage, someone asked me the other day, how did you end up teaching and preaching on the series on marriage? Was it because it's February and Valentine's Day, or, you know, what was the motivation? And I want to remind you that we've been preaching through 1 Peter. And I came to chapter 3, and I had to do something. Because when you come to chapter 3 in 1 Peter, you come to that place where Peter has some very interesting things to say to wives, and also one of the most astounding verses in the Bible to husbands, the one that we just read in verse 7. And I realize that in order to bring the teaching that Peter has for a suffering church, that I needed to back up and give a broader perspective on the whole biblical teaching of marriage, and give us some background before we land on those very tough verses in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. And so, 2 weeks ago from today, we started out by looking at marriage in the beginning. In Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, God's creation of Adam and Eve, his institution of the covenant of marriage, and the tragedy of the sin and fall of mankind that occurred in that Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve turned away from God and went their own direction, and all the things that came out of that tragic fall of mankind, and the particular way in which that fall affected the marriage relationship. And then last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 in a global sense of what marriage can be in redemption. Because Jesus just did not die to save you and me as sinners. He did die to do that. But he died to save us also as marriages and as families and as society. And ultimately, one day he's going to come back and restore his kingdom and straighten out the whole mess. His goal is to restore that which was lost when Adam and Eve went astray. And in that restoration, it not only is an individual salvation, but there is the potential to redeem our marriages. There is the potential to redeem our families. And there is even the potential to redeem our culture and society if a people will turn to God with all of their heart. So redemption is held out to us. Restoration, recovery is held out in all of these dimensions. Now today I begin a series of four sermons focusing specifically on the responsibility of husbands and the responsibility of wives. And I want you to know at the outset, I want to remind you, because we are fallen people, even though most everyone in this room this morning has trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we still are a fallen people. We are in the process of being made holy. And all of us are at one point or another on that continuum. We haven't arrived yet till we see Jesus face to face. And so because we're fallen people, we still have a tendency to interpret things in a way that are self-seeking. I'm very concerned about preaching these four sermons to husbands and to wives for several reasons. One is because it raises expectations. And the expectations it raises are not of yourself, but for your spouse. The tendency is for wives to hear the sermon to husbands and say, "Aha! Did you get it?" And for husbands to hear the sermon to wives and say, "Aha! Did you hear what he said to you?" You know, that's one of the dangers. It raises expectations, and automatically we say, "If only you would whatever, then I would be okay." The second one is that we will, in a similar fashion, listen to the message and think, "Okay, if I just do what the guy said, if I as a husband will just do what husbands are supposed to do, then my wife will respond by doing whatever. So I'm going to do the right thing so that," well, we don't think this way, but what you're really saying is, "so I can manipulate my spouse." I'm gonna keep my end of the bargain and God will fix her or him, as the case may be. And I want to remind you of something I said in the first message. I'm not going to tell you how to have a godly marriage, because in order to have a godly marriage, it requires two people in agreement. And there's at least one person in your marriage over whom you have no control. There may be two, but there is at least one over whom you have no control. So I can't tell you how to have a godly marriage. you as an individual, because you as a couple have to determine that together. And your spouse may not want to cooperate. I'm also not going to tell you how to have a happy marriage, because happiness doesn't depend on being married. In fact, happiness doesn't depend on anything outside of yourself. Happiness is something that goes on inside of you as you, before God, come to a place of contentment and in obedience to Jesus Christ, hear his affirmation of you as a person, well done, my good and faithful servant, and you know your place in Christ and you are at peace with it, there comes contentment and happiness regardless of the circumstances of your life. Many people think, if only this would happen, if only my spouse would get it right, I would be happy. If only my kids would straighten up and do what I tell them, I would be happy. If only my finances would be thus and so, I would be happy. If only I could get that job I've been longing for, I would be happy. And the truth of the matter is, if you're not happy now, you probably won't be happy then. Because happiness is not circumstantially dependent. It's something that goes on inside of your heart, where you are in the situation you're in. And many people spend their life chasing something that's always out of reach. The Apostle Paul said, I've learned to be content in the condition I find myself. Whether I'm abounding or whether I'm suffering need, I've learned to be content. But what I am going to share with you in these next 4 weeks, if you're a husband or if you're a wife, is how you can be a godly husband or a godly wife and please the Lord and hear his affirmation to your spirit, well done, my good and faithful husband, well done, my good and faithful wife, well done. I am pleased with you, whether or not your spouse ever responds, whether or not they ever cooperate, whether or not you ever have the marriage that is possible, because your spouse also has to be willing to play the same game. But you can be a godly husband, even if you're married to an ungodly woman. And you can be a godly wife, even if you're married to the town rascal. You can have a godly relationship through Jesus Christ. And so, with those warnings, let's turn our attention to Ephesians 5:25. Where Paul begins to give the admonition. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 3 and remind you, you don't have to turn there because I'm going to quote the verses for you, but I want to take you back in your memories to 2 weeks ago, and I want to remind you of God's word to Adam and Eve after they had sinned. And he said to them, something has happened in your relationship. And Eve, there is going to be in you a turning away from me and a turning toward your husband. You're going to start to look to that man to be to you what only I can be. And that's going to be your tendency. And Adam, nonetheless, he was speaking to Eve, but he says, but he, who, though he was once your companion and your friend and your fellow colleague in this garden, he is now going to take his leadership role and he's going to dominate you. He's going to want to rule over you. He's going to want to control you. He's going to want to climb over you to get where he's going. That's going to be his nature. And hence the struggle from that day forward as we start looking to one another to meet our needs instead of God, and it follows particular patterns where in the case of Adam, who had a godly kind of leadership in the relationship now turns that thing sinfully into a selfish kind of domination. And when we find the New Testament addressing us as husbands and wives, we find that the prescription that is given is largely corrective in the unique ways that we are prone to go astray. Next week I'll be talking to wives, and we'll look particularly at the ways in which wives are inclined to go astray in their marriages. But today we're speaking to husbands. And as Paul begins to address the problem, he says, "Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church." Because that is not the natural inclination of husbands. Their inclination is to move in a different direction. The word that Paul uses for love here, we've kind of worn that out in the church. You know, everybody knows there's three Greek words for love, and you know, there's eros and phileo and agape, and you kind of got those all, you know, which one goes where. But it's interesting and significant the choice of words used in certain places. Paul does not say in Ephesians 5, "You husbands have eros for your wife." First of all, you usually don't need to tell men that. That's one reason. But another reason is that's not really the foremost thing in Paul's mind. Secondly, he doesn't use phileo. Phileo is a kind of camaraderie, a communion, a fellowship, a friendship. It's the love that is attended with warm and tender feelings. It's a kind of love that exists between really good friends. And please don't think for a heartbeat that I am suggesting that's not possible in marriage. That should be the most intimate friendship you have if you're married, is with your spouse. She or he should be your best friend. And you should have that close communion and that close harmony and that close camaraderie. But you know what? That takes two. It takes two people to open their lives to one another in risk and transparency in order to have that kind of relationship. And sad to say, sometimes that doesn't happen in marriage. And Paul does not say, "Husbands, have phileo for your wives, have that camaraderie," because the truth of the matter is that depends in part upon her. But what he does say is, "Husbands, have agape for your wives." The same kind of agape love that Jesus has for the church. Husbands, love your wives. It's a love that does not depend on her response. It only depends on your action. It is solely within your realm of possibility. It is solely within your domain to love your wife the way Christ loved the church, even if she never responds to it. Indeed, Christ loves us as people in ways that many people never respond to, but it does not change his heart toward us. Agape love is that sacrificial kind of love. It's that giving kind of love. It's the love that puts itself out in the interest of the other person. Now, in this passage, Paul goes on to describe how Christ loved the church. He doesn't want to leave this to our imagination. He wants to make sure we understand it. And so he says these words following verse 25. So he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Now, Paul tells us in this passage that Jesus did certain things for his church. He died for her. He gave his life for her, that he might redeem her, sanctify her, cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, and present her to himself holy and without spot or blemish, that she is his body, the church is his body, and he gives his life to nourish her and sustain her and support her and fill her with himself, that she might be all that she can be. Paul is not telling us that that's what husbands are supposed to do for wives. He is saying, in like manner to Jesus. Many people have erroneously translated or understood these verses, interpreted these verses, to mean that the husband is responsible for the spiritual development of his wife, that he is responsible to make her holy, that he is responsible to sanctify her, that he is responsible to present her spotless. Friends, husbands, if you think that's your responsibility and you're frustrated, you ought to be. You can't make your wife holy. The only person that can make your wife holy is Jesus Christ. And the only way that's going to happen is if she's plugged into him, not to you. Her relationship with God, her holiness, her sanctification depends on her walk with Jesus Christ, not you. People have erroneously understood that and placed a burden on men that is not in the passage. But what is in the passage is a kind of sacrificial love that Jesus had for his church. And two verses of Scripture come to my mind, two passages. You don't have to turn there, but I'll remind you of them. One of them is in Philippians 2:7, where Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God and did not regard it robbery to be equal to God, he humbled himself and became obedient and took the form of a servant, even the servant in the likeness of sinful flesh, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Apostle Paul is telling us in Philippians that there is an attitude that all believers are to have that's like Jesus when he left his glorious throne, his position of power and might and wonder and splendor, and he came to this earth as a servant and humbled himself in that fashion and went to a cross. Why? That he might save the church, that he might redeem the church, that he might spill his blood, that our sins could be cleansed. The other passage that comes to mind is in Hebrews. Hebrews is probably chapter 12, I think it's verse 3, is probably the only verse of Scripture that tells us what might have been going on in the mind of Christ as he went to the cross. And it says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What was on Jesus' mind when he was looking at Calvary? The church. The church was on his mind. The joy set before him. If he did not go to the cross, we would still be dead in our sins and hell-bound and eternally separated from God. Jesus loved us. He loved us to the point that he said, "The only way I will ever have my precious bride by my side for all eternity is if I die for her, if I shed my blood for her, if I cleanse her sin. Only in that way can she be by my side forever. And I am willing to do that for the joy of having her with me throughout eternity." And friends, Paul says, husbands, love your wives like that. Jesus saw in us all that we could be. He saw in us all that we would be when we were cleansed with his blood, all that we would be when we were filled with his spirit, all that we would be when we are in that glorious, rapturous moment, set with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, in all of our splendor and glory that he had made possible. And he said, that's worth my life. That's worth my death. I'll go to the cross for that lovely bride, my church. Paul says, husbands, love your wives like that. What has God destined her to be? What has God put within her? How has God made her? What is her potential? Your tendency, husbands, is to dominate your wives. Your tendency is to climb over their backs to your success and achievement. Your tendency is to use her to get where you want to be. How many men? Oh, I know there's all kinds of hormones going on at a wedding. All the attraction and the dazzling kind of emotional whiteout of love. I just had a glimpse again of that scene in The Princess Bride. Marriage. What is? You know, you got all that stuff going on, you know, and this guy just got stars in his eyes. I was at a wedding a while back, and the couple, lovely couple, great, great intention. They had written their own vows. They were beautiful. They were so moving. They were filled with such selfless adoration of one another. They were so inspiring. They were so ridiculous. I listened to the promises he was making to her, and I thought to myself, buddy, you ain't even going to get through the reception with this one. You are dead meat. I will be the perfect husband to you. I will always put you first. Not. I mean, it sounded so good. But it just doesn't go that way most of the time, you know. Perfect husband? Wait a minute. Perfect husband? I don't think so. You're going to fail. Not because you mean to, but because you're not finished yet. You got a ways to go. But it all feels so good at the wedding, you know? You have all these wonderful emotions. And I remind you of Larry Crabb's illustration. I've probably bored you to tears with by now, but it is so vivid. You just got to get it locked in, that marriage is like a tick on a dog relationship for many people, except there's two ticks and no dog. You know, and this guy standing there promising the moon, because deep in his heart, what he's really saying is, you're the woman of my dreams. You're going to make me the man I was destined to be. With you by my side, I'll conquer the world. With you by my side, everybody will think you're so beautiful and I'm so lucky to get you. With you by my side, there's nothing that can keep me back. I'm going to just achieve the greatest potential. Which translated means I plan to use you to get where I want to be. I found the perfect ladder for my goals, and you're it. That's, guys, our tendency as a consequence of the fall, to dominate these women, whether by conscious intent or subconscious motivation. That's our sinful nature. Paul says, husbands, stop, hold the phone. Die for that woman. Give your life for her. Commit yourself to her, that she can be all that God had destined her to be. Give yourself to that woman. Oh, man, it's not what I had in mind. But that's what he says. You know, I kind of thought she was supposed to help me get through school and wash my clothes and keep my house and fix my meals and, you know, just kind of make sure that I was moving down the road. No, no, no. Paul says, love your wife the way Christ loved. He gave himself. He died for her. Wow. And then he gives us this imagery as he continues the analogy. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, and you've been made one flesh. He says, Christ is the head of his body, and he loves his wife as his own body. You need to love your wife like your own flesh. Now, I don't want to risk any bad theology here, so don't take this to the extreme. You know, heresy is truth out of balance. Okay, so don't push this one off the scale. Because God does not need us. He is self-sufficient. It's part of the definition of who he is. But in the church, when Jesus Christ was with his disciples the Last Supper, he said, I am going away, but I will not leave you without comfort. I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and the works that I've done, you're going to do also. In fact, you're going to do greater works because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to give all of you my spirit. There's 12 of you. There's only one of me. So you're going to spread out and filled with the same spirit. You're going to accomplish incredible things. There was a hymn written some time back, says, he has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. The idea was to motivate us toward mission. But there's a certain amount of truth to that. Jesus Christ in this world only has his church through which to operate. Now, it's his power that causes a new birth. It's his spirit. It's his message that brings redemption. But without our testimony, without our witness, without our gifts that he has given us, without our cooperation, Jesus Christ is like a head without a body. Now, don't push that one off the scale, okay? But you understand how far my head would get this morning if my body didn't come with it. Gives new meaning to talking head. But I just wouldn't be here, and you wouldn't be listening to me. I can't even survive without my body. My head needs my body. And in the analogy, Jesus nourishes his body. He fills us all in all. He nourishes his body. He cares for us. We are his hands and feet and mouthpiece in this world. The mission of kingdom is accomplished through his bride, the church. And without her, the mission is not accomplished. He has chosen in his sovereignty to condescend to that point of depending upon us, in a sense. Keep it in balance. I think I've given you enough warning so you don't take that one off the chart, okay? But in marriage, Paul is saying, God has made you one flesh. He has put you together. He has bound you together. He's locked you together. Husbands, if you think you can get along now without your wives, you're going to be running down the road a headless maniac. I mean, a bodiless head. You're cutting off your own self. God has made you interdependent. He has put you together. And 1 Peter 3:7, at the end of the verse, Peter says something that is very disturbing. At least, husbands, it ought to be very disturbing. Because what he says is, honor your wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, I want to say something this morning. Someone asked me a question a week or so ago, you know, in Matthew, is it the grace of celibacy or the grace of marriage that Jesus was talking about? Let me say something to you. If you're here this morning and you're single, your relationship with God is greatly simplified. The only person you have to be concerned about in your walk with God is you. And you and God can keep it together, and you'll do just fine. But if you're married, if you're here this morning and you're a husband, your relationship with God just got complicated. Because if you don't treat your wife right, God is going to have a problem with you. And your prayer life is going to be hindered. Gary Thomas, in his book Sacred Marriage, quotes someone else whom I've forgotten, but it's in one of his chapters on sacred marriage as he talks about this issue of being married in your prayer life. And he said, many people say, if you want your marriage to get better, deepen your prayer life. He said, not so. You've got the cart before the horse. If you're married and you want your prayer life to get better, work on your marriage. Because husbands, if you don't treat your wives properly, your wife properly, and you come before God, before you can get anywhere else, it basically it's like God is saying, listen, I've got a bone to pick with you. And until you and me get this business straightened out about how you're treating your wife, there's just not much else to talk about. Our relationship with God is now tied into how we love and care for our wives. And the scripture calls us to abandon that fallen Adamic nature, to lose that natural inclination we have to use our wives as the stepping stone to our greatness, and instead to die in the relationship, to give ourselves that she can become all that God has destined her to be, that we can love her and care for her and cherish her and honor her and respect her in a way that we die to ourselves. And God says, well done. And husbands, you can do that whether your wife ever responds to you or not. It's not dependent on her response. It's dependent on your choice to give yourself that she can be all of her potential that God made in her. And that's our calling. Gives a whole new perspective. I'm not going to go into specifics. You can imagine a million specifics. God may be talking to you about one of them right now in your marriage. But these wives that God has given us need to come first. In that sense, by the way, if I can get this, things that are on the floor are usually out of my reach because I don't go down there much anymore. That's why I wear loafers. They don't have to be tied. Some of you can relate to that. Matthew Henry, Puritans get such a bad rap, you know. Matthew Henry was one of them, and he wrote this about Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. This is what he said. On the other hand, husbands must love their wives and not be bitter against them. They must love them with tender and faithful affection, as Christ loved the church, and as their own bodies, and even as themselves, with a love peculiar to the nearest relation and the greatest comfort and blessing of life. And they must not be bitter against them, not use them unkindly with harsh language or severe treatment, but be kind and obliging to them in all things. Husbands, love your wives. Don't get bitter against them. You know, the nature is that when we get into this marriage relationship, we get down the road a ways, and all of a sudden, that sparkling, gleaming, white, adorned bride at the altar has lost some of her glimmer. And things aren't working out the way we thought, and we realize we're in a covenant relationship. And if you're a Christian, you know you're stuck. And the tendency is to say, drat. What a bummer. You know? I have to come home every day to this boat anchor that I'm attached to forever. Till death do us part. You know? That's where the bitterness comes in. And Paul says, you got it all backwards. You got the wrong person dying in this relationship. Husbands, that's your role. Die to yourself. Love your wife. So Peter picks up the thread. In 1 Peter 3:7, with these words, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and give her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, you all want to know what that verse means, right? What is this weaker woman stuff, this weaker vessel? Explain that, will you, Paul? Well, I will. It has taken me weeks and weeks and weeks, but I finally landed. And I have really spent some time searching this thing out. You know, there are four credible interpretations of the weaker vessel. Well, one of them is not overly credible, but a lot of theologians buy into it. Keep in mind, though, as we look at this verse, and this is the concluding verse, but keep in mind as we look at this, that whatever we decide the weaker vessel means, it has to fit two other criteria in the verse. The first one is it has to fit the first statement, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. It has to fit that. And the second criteria that the weaker vessel has to fit is it has to fit the generalization, since she is a woman. In other words, he is not saying that she is a weaker vessel, your wife. He's saying she is a weaker vessel because she is a woman. So however we interpret it, it does not uniquely pertain to my wife, but it generally pertains to all women. So what is true of all women that makes them a weaker vessel? And that should give me knowledge and understanding as a husband in order to live with her appropriately. Now then, here are the four probably most popular interpretations. The first one is, on the heels of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul, or chapter 2, where Paul says, "For it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman who was quite deceived fell into transgression." And you look back to the fall, and Eve was the first one to eat the fruit. And so the interpretation is the weaker vessel means women are spiritually and morally weaker than men. They are prone to error. Men sin with their eyes wide open, but women, bless their hearts, just get suckered in. So men need to provide some protection and understanding for their wives because women are just morally and spiritually weaker than they are. I'm going to move on. Let's just leave that one alone. Let me say, we're all sinners, friends. We're all sinners. And the enemy of our souls gets all of us by lies and deceit. He is the father of lies. We're all susceptible. We're all bankrupt morally. We're all deficient spiritually. And there's nothing to suggest that women are any more susceptible to sin than men. So I'm going to rule that one out. That leaves us with three others. Another interpretation of the weaker vessel is that she is physically weaker. After all, we live in this, or they lived in this agrarian culture where farming and cultivation was a part of the lifestyle, and the fact is that women as a group are weaker than men as a group. And what Peter is saying is, you need to understand that your wife's not as strong as you are. So husbands, why don't you go to the well and carry the water pot home sometimes? Not. That wasn't happening in their culture. You know, you still see the women in Africa today with the 40 pounds of water on their head or more as they, you know, trudge back to the from the well to the village. But the idea was women are weaker than men physically, so that's what the passage must mean. So husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge in an understanding way because she's physically weaker. And the truth is, if you went to any gym on any day of the week and separated the men from the women and divided them into teams and you had a weightlifting contest to see which group could lift the most pounds, the fact of the matter is the men would win every time. Because there is a difference in the muscle strength and capability to exert sheer force. It's one reason why men have been able to dominate women in all cultures through the centuries. They're physically capable of putting them down. Some people have even extended that in times past to say they were weaker mentally or weaker academically, but that's been disproven by all modern testing. Women are just as smart as men are. They're just as capable academically. They just didn't have the chance before or the opportunity to demonstrate it. But I don't think that Peter's after that. Because what he says in the last half of the verse says, and give them honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Something about this weaker vessel business is in contrast to the last half of the verse, give them honor as a fellow heir. So whatever he's driving at here is somehow tied in with the need to honor your wife as your equal spiritually. Well, there's two other possibilities. One is, and it's been interpreted this way, that in the New Testament, for example, the scripture talks about the vessels being utensils or pots or jars that are used in the house. And we have the illustration that in a house there are some vessels for common use and there are some vessels for higher use. And some people have written whole elaborate explanations that in the typical home of that day, there would be like a stone pot at the doorway that would just hold water for common household use. But then there would be the special glasses or dishes or vessels that would be used for guests and special occasions. We do that. We have our china cabinet with our crystal and our china in it, and our very fragile, delicate kinds of dinnerware. And then we have our common everyday stuff. And so based on that interpretation, what Peter is saying is, husbands, your wives are very delicate and very fragile, very precious. Treat them like the precious jewels that they are, the precious crystal, and don't kick them around like a common pot at the door. Husbands, have a different attitude about yourselves. That's a wonderful idea, but the problem is the word here, weaker, does not mean delicate or fragile. That's been made a little difficult because both the Spanish and the French translations of this verse use the word delicate. The New International Version in Spanish uses the word delicado. The French uses delicate. And the equivalent of the New American Standard Bible in Spanish uses very fragile, más frágil, very fragile. And so the connotation there in the translator's mind was to treat your wife as this very delicate crystal vase. The only problem is the generalization. There's two problems. One is the word does not mean fragile. It means sickly. I hate to tell you that, but that's what it means. Most of the places this word is translated sick. He healed all who were sick. And the other meaning of the word is to be weak. But delicate is a reach. I couldn't find a single lexicon that listed delicate as a meaning for this word. I got so frustrated by it that I was at the Greek restaurant, Fox Garden, and I asked one of the Greek owners. I wrote the word out in Greek for him. I said, what does this mean? He says, sick. That means sick, like chronically ill. Oh, well, no window of opportunity there, you know. Okay, so now I'm back to square one. Clearly, we're talking about women being sickly, right? Chronically ill. No, they're weak. Weak in what way? Not with their mind. Not fragile like a special vase. See, the other problem with that is, because it's a generalization to women, that means I should treat every woman like that special crystal. I don't think my wife would like that. I'm in trouble on that one. What is it that says to men, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge, recognizing that she is a weaker vessel because she's a woman, and treat her with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life? The final possibility, and I land here, is that the scripture takes the same word and translates it weak in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as in some parts of the body are weaker and less seemly. They seem to have less power, and therefore they require special recognition to lift them up, because they are just as important as other members of the body that appear stronger. The other passage is when Paul's talking about his thorn in the flesh, he says, and I became weak, and I began to depend on God to give me strength. For he said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Lacking power. Paul was lacking power. And the root concept in being sick is lacking power. You don't have the same power you do when you're healthy. You're lacking power, so you're missing something. And in what way do women lack power? They lack power in the culture. They lack power in the marriage relationship as it's traditionally understood. Women tend to be treated as less significant and less important than males. Even today in our so-called enlightened culture, women across the board make less money than men in equal positions of responsibility. Women have a greater difficulty gaining admission to certain kinds of opportunities. Women in society are looked down upon as second-class citizens in nearly all contexts. And our culture, and Europe is probably the most advanced, it still happens. In most of the rest of the world, women are still treated like purchased merchandise. They're bought with a marriage price, a dowry, and owned and possessed like property. That's how they were treated in the New Testament. Women would go to the synagogue, and they weren't even allowed to sit on the floor with the men. They were relegated to a position behind a screen, out of view.
And the men would sit down and discuss the deeper meanings of the scripture.
And the women had to sit up there and look on and maybe learn something by osmosis. They couldn't be a part of that. In the culture, in society, women by habit lack power. But Peter says, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of the scriptures, that she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. You know better. The rest of the culture may treat her as second class, but you know better. You have seen that Jesus died for her, that she is offered salvation the same as you, that she can have a relationship with God, that this woman by your side has equal worth and equal value as you do. Live with her according to knowledge, because she's treated in the world like someone second class, but you live with her according to knowledge and understanding of the gospel, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Lift her up. Hold her high. Bring her by your side as your prayer partner, your comrade, your colleague, your fellow heir, who is just as worthy and just as precious as you are. Stop looking down on your wife and on women in general. Live with them by knowledge, the knowledge of the truth. Husbands, love your wives. Hold them up and give them honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Treat them with that respect and that value that goes with your most precious one, like Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the church. The Bible is not declaring here that women are in some way defective. The Bible is recognizing in 1 Peter 3:7 that women in certain respects lack power. I'm going to develop that more fully in the next few weeks, but that in certain respects they lack power, but they are not to be treated that way by those who have knowledge and understanding. They are to be treated with respect and honor as a fellow heir in the grace of life, one who walks beside us as equally valuable before a holy God. Husbands, we have a high mandate. We have the mandate to love our wives, to die for them, die to self, die to ambition, die to our goals and objectives. We have an obligation to care for them and to honor them as fellow heirs in the gospel, and to treat them with that kind of specialness. And that's regardless of how they respond. Regardless of how they respond. They may not respond. People are sinners, you know. Don't do this to get your wife to come around. Do it because it honors God. Be a godly husband, as God has called you to be. Father, I want to pray this morning that you would open our eyes, especially those of us who are husbands, that you would open our eyes to understand the truth, that we would love our wives in a sacrificial way, that we would give ourselves to them, that they might become all that you destined them to be, that we would cherish them and nurture them and provide for them and honor them and respect them and treat them as fellow heirs in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of life. Lord, we have to start there in order to get the rest of it right. And I pray that you would give us who are husbands that attitude. And Father, prepare our hearts to receive the rest of these messages, because as we build one upon the other, we want to be, and so far as possible for us as individuals, we want to be all that you've called us to be, as godly husbands or godly wives. And if perchance we have your grace to walk together, that we might see our marriages become godly marriages, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.